part of this chapter and then the conclusion of chapter 22 that Paul here is in Jerusalem. He had been forewarned that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. He certainly did. He was arrested. He was beaten first by the unbelieving Jews, then taken into custody by the Romans. Last week we saw that Paul was being questioned. He was under investigation. The Roman commander wanted to know, why are the Jews so upset with you? What is going on here? And this morning then we'll look at the conclusion of chapter 23, where Paul then is eventually sent out of Jerusalem. And we'll be continuing here the theme that we ended last week with, which is resting in the good providence of God. So Acts 23, verse 11, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's holy word. But the following night, the Lord stood by him, that's Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. There we get to the end of our passage. This is the word of our God. Well, in his commentary, Kent Hughes tells the story of a man by the name of Raymond Edmond. And Raymond Edmond was, back in the 1920s, was a young man who was a missionary in the country of Ecuador. And yet, not too long after he had been there, fell ill with typhus fever. Typhus fever is pretty rare these days, but back in those days it was much more common and was often a significant illness. And so he was at the doctor, and the doctor then said to his family, "I'm sorry to say, but his feet are cold. He's going to die." And so everyone started making preparations. One of his fellow missionaries ordered a casket for him, had a casket being made. The wife realized that she was soon going to be a widow. She didn't have a black dress, but she did have her wedding gown with her, so she had it stained black. They even then set the time for the funeral. It's going to be on July 4th at 3 p.m. And yet the man didn't die. They had made all the preparations. The doctor was certain. The doctor had every reason, rightly so, to say that the man was going to die. They all thought he was going to die, and yet the man did not die. But instead, he went on to serve the Lord for many more years, some of them as president of Wheaton College. So if you've heard of the man, that might be why you've heard of the man. And it wasn't until much later, in 1967, over 40 years later, that Raymond went to be with the Lord. And that, of course, is because, regardless of what happens, it was the Lord's plan that he make it till 1967. And until it was time for the Lord to say he had to go, the man was immortal. Nothing can stop God's plan. And as we come to Acts chapter 23 this morning, this is what we'll learn as we see here in the life of Paul, that God has a sovereign plan. A plan for all of creation, but a specific plan for his blood-bought people, and it's a perfect plan. What's more, nothing can stop that plan from happening. In fact, we'll see this morning, God takes the threats that exist to the fulfillment of his plan, and he actually makes them a part of the plan. Is that we should be amazed at this one who is our God and who works out this plan for us, but also we should believe that this is what he's doing. And so that's the main point of application I want you to see from the rest of Acts chapter 23. God works out his perfect plan for you in astonishing ways. Astonishing ways. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Therefore, you need to stand in awe of your God as you trust his providence. Stand in awe of your wonderful God as you trust him and what he is doing in your life. And so, as we look at this passage here, I want you to see firstly that God does have a sovereign and perfect plan for you. Verse 11 again, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So remember, Paul here had just been rescued from the Jewish leaders, now for the second time, by the Roman commander. But he's in Roman custody. So Paul's not a free man. He had just been dealing with many trials for the past week. And even though he was still alive, he had many trials ahead of him as he's now being held in custody by the Roman commanders. And so the Lord comes to him here, we talked about this briefly last week in verse 11, with a message of encouragement, where he says to Paul in the night, "Be of good cheer." Some of your Bibles may say, "Take courage, Paul, take courage." And of course, the reason Paul was to take courage and be of good cheer is because, as the Lord said here, though he had a long and difficult journey ahead of him, and we're going to be spending the rest of our time in Acts with Paul on this journey, where was it going to take him? Jesus said to him here, it was going to take him to Rome. And if you remember from last week, that's where Paul wants to get here. He wanted to get to Jerusalem first, but then Rome was next. We learned that back in Acts chapter 19. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he wanted to get there to impart spiritual good to the believers. So we can see it's an encouraging message. Here was Christ coming to Paul, telling him that this is where he was going. But I think it was also encouraging because, as Paul knew, it was a certain message. And the Lord makes this clear. He says, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Right? So in other words, as we read this, this was not Jesus coming to Paul saying, "Paul, here's my hope for you. I hope this is what's going to happen." But rather, here was Jesus coming to Paul saying, "Paul, this is what's going to happen. This is my plan for you. This is my intention for your life." Now, because we know that this is how the Lord operates in the world. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you many cross-references today that we'll be looking at. The first one I want you to see is Daniel 4, verse 35. And this is actually Nebuchadnezzar speaking after he learned a hard lesson from God. But listen to what he says. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned, that God is the creator of the universe. He is the king of the universe. Thus, he's in complete control of the universe. He does whatever he wants, the Bible says, because he has the right to do that and he has the power to do that. And Paul knew this, that God is sovereign, and that helped him understand what Jesus was saying here. But not only is God sovereign, the Bible also says that God uses his sovereignty to work out a plan that he has for us. So Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel or my plan shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Right, so this is what God wants for mankind. This is his plan. And Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Right, so I'm not telling you anything new here this morning, but helping us to see what's going on in the life of Paul and how this applies to us. That God, as a sovereign God, has a plan for every single people, every single person. And as believers, the Bible says it's a perfect plan of goodness and blessing. This is why, for instance, Psalm 23 can say, surely the goodness and mercy of God will follow me all the days of my life. And so going back to verse 11, we understand why Paul should be of good cheer. Right? Christ had a good and perfect plan for his life, which is the same for us today, and why we also should be of good cheer. God has a plan that's eternal, the Bible says. It's one that he created from before the foundation of the world. It's an all-encompassing plan, the Bible says. It incorporates every detail of our lives, the big details, the small details. It's a sovereign plan, we've seen. It's a plan done ultimately for his glory, and it's a plan for your well-being. That you would be saved, that you would be sanctified, that you ultimately would then be glorified. And back in West Virginia, my parents live in an old house that was built back in 1919, so 100 years old this year. And when you go into their entryway, they have framed on the wall the blueprints to the house. And they're old, yes, they're faded, but you can still look at all of the details here. And I find it interesting to look at them because it takes me back to the time where this house that I grew up in didn't exist, but only in the mind of the architect. As the architect was thinking of this plot of land, as he was thinking of what he wanted this house to look like, how many floors it would have, the shapes and the sizes of the room, that this is what he wanted. And as I then go to that house, and as I think of having lived in that house, I can see that's exactly how it is. Because the workers took the plan and brought it to fruition. And that is what God is doing today in your life. There's been a blueprint created. And now through his providence, he's working it out so that it's coming to pass exactly as he wants. And that's what happened here with Paul. That's what Jesus was saying to him. That's what Jesus is saying to us here as well, that he has this sovereign and good, perfect plan. Well, how does he accomplish this plan? This brings us to our second point on the outline, which is he accomplishes this plan. One of the ways is through the actions of your enemies. And so let's go on now, verses 12 and 13. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. All right, so you have two plans being revealed in this passage. We have God's plan, that's what we see in verse 11. Now we have the Jews' plan. And what is the Jews' plan? They want to kill Paul. Of course, this is what they wanted to do when they first attacked him in the temple a week previously. This was their desire. They were angry with Paul. They hated his gospel. They hated the Gentiles he ministered to. They hated that somehow he had evaded all of their attempts to get him, as we've seen in the last chapter. And so here was the plan. There are 40 of them. They're going to go to the chief priests and elders. These were the leaders of the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, which you'll remember from last week, were not the Pharisees who eventually came on Paul's side, but these are the ones who especially hated Paul. Ananias was their leader. And Ananias, as we said last week, was known for being a very violent man. So we don't know, did the Sanhedrin agree to the plan? I think we're to assume they did. Now, this would have been right up Ananias' alley. This would have been something that appealed to him. They were going to set this plan where they would ambush Paul. So the Sanhedrin would call to the Roman commander, bring Paul to us. We want to continue the conversation we were having last time. And when Paul was out in public on his way, they would strike. Now, if you look here back at verse 12, there's an urgency to the plan, isn't there? Luke tells us they bound themselves under an oath. Literally, they anathematized themselves. They said, let God curse us if we eat or drink anything before we kill Paul. Right? And you can imagine, you can't live very long without eating. You especially can't live very long without drinking. So there's an urgency here. They want Paul dead now, and they make it known here that the plan is tomorrow. Tomorrow, we're going to get this man. Yeah, but not only were they urgent in their plan, they're willing to die for it. Right? Because you see, in order for them to attack Paul, who do they first have to attack? The Roman soldiers guarding Paul. What's more, the Roman commander who's in charge of keeping peace and order in the city now knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. So even if they do somehow kill Paul, what is the Roman commander going to do to those who killed him? Of course, they're going to punish these men. Now, one author said that the 40 men here are very much like the terrorists who attacked on September 11th and the suicide bombers we read about in the news in the Middle East. These were men who wanted Paul dead regardless of what happens to them. This is how determined they are in their hatred for Paul and the gospel. So what we're being told here is you have God's enemies now trying to disrupt God's plan for Paul. This is what they're after. But that's a problem for the Jews, and this is what we're to see, because God's plan can never be disrupted. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, speaking of the Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You remember we sang from Psalm 2 just not long ago, where the nations are raging. They want to destroy the gospel. They want to destroy the church. And yet, what is God's response? He laughs. He laughs because their efforts are futile. There's nothing that can be done to stop the Lord from fulfilling his plan. It doesn't become an obstacle. Right, so we can't think about it that way either. It's not that it's a hurdle that God now has to jump over. But rather, what we're told here is that God, in his great wisdom and power, incorporates it into the actual plan. And Derek Thomas, I think, explains it well. He says, God is the orchestrator of circumstances and is able to compose a symphony to his praise from the most distressing conditions. Well, that's what we're being told here. And of course, you're probably thinking of Joseph, a notable example of this, where God used the hatred of his brothers to save many, many people, to ensure that there would be a Savior for us, Genesis 50, 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Of course, the greatest example of this is the cross of Christ. Right? Acts 2, 23. Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. So the enemies are held accountable for what they do. God's not sinning here, but God in his great majesty is working it into the plan to accomplish what he wants. So you go back to the cross, the enemies thought they're doing away with this man who thought he was the Savior. God actually is using it to honor Christ as the Savior and to accomplish salvation. And that is what God is doing here with Paul in Acts chapter 23. So God was not going to allow Paul to be killed. Right? There he would certainly intervene. But he was going to use this attack to bring him one step closer to Rome, which again is Paul's desire, but more importantly, is the Lord's plan. This is what we'll see in the next point, that Paul will be sent out of Jerusalem to Caesarea on his way to Rome. And all of this should be a comfort to us as well. In fact, this really should amaze us. and bring us great comfort, because this is what the Lord does for us. You have enemies. You have spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You may have physical enemies, people who are out to get you. The Bible says your enemies are seeking to destroy you. Whether you see them, whether you sense their presence, or whether you experience or feel their attack. You have enemies trying to ruin you, trying to ruin your faith, trying to get you into sin, trying to get you to walk away for the Lord, mess up your life, take God's perfect plan and rip it into a million pieces. That's their goal. That's their goal. Because they hate you like they hated Paul. And they, more than that, hate the Savior that you love. Sometimes it will seem like they're winning. Right now, even today, it may seem like the enemy is winning in your life. But what we have to remember, what we're to learn here from Acts chapter 23, is that no matter what may appear to be the case, no matter how bad your circumstances may be right now, the enemy's never winning, and the plan is never being disrupted. It's not being disrupted by the enemies. It's not being disrupted by you. It's not being disrupted by anything, because the attacks, even the apparent successes, are a part of the plan in some wonderful way. In the country of Iran, Christians have been persecuted for many years. This is no surprise. The government has banned the Bible in that country. The government has blocked and censored many websites. The government has killed leaders. The government has put many of the believers into prison. And if you go back 30, 40 years, etc., when all of this started, the church in Iran was very small. So there was a big concern. What's going to happen to the church in this country? It's going to be wiped out. In fact, it looks like it's being wiped out. And yet, if you look at the country of Iran today, the persecution is just as strong as it was, and yet the church is so much bigger than it was. I think I've told you before, experts are now saying that the evangelical church is growing in Iran faster than any place in the world right now. Because it doesn't matter what the enemies are doing, they don't stop the plan of God. In fact, I read this week, one Iranian persecutor once even admitted to a Christian, "We know we cannot stop the church. We can only try to slow it down." Yet even that they can't do. Right? The plan of Christ is unstoppable. The plan of Christ for you is unstoppable as well. Right? When you're forced to retire early, when you suffer injustice, when you fall into sin, when you experience some dreadful loss or painful trial in your life, it's not, and it never is, that the enemy has won. It never is that. It may seem like that, but God is still going according to plan. Nothing has been disrupted. And that plan, again, is perfect and good. Psalm 33, we're going to sing this after the sermon, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations, the unbelieving nations, to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. It's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. It's the plans of His heart to all generations. The Lord works through the attacks of your enemies. Now, thirdly, I want us also to see here that the Lord accomplishes this plan in ways that are unthought of. And so let's go on now to verses 16 and 17. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." Now, we're not sure how this happened, but somehow Paul has a nephew in Jerusalem, and Paul's nephew overhears the plot of the Jewish leaders to kill Paul. So there are many of the Jews were involved, so it would have been hard to keep it a secret. It's also quite possible that they were not trying to keep it a secret because there was a language barrier between the Jews and the Romans. But no matter what, we're not told. But here's Paul's nephew, and he hears about the plot. But not only does he hear about the plot, he goes and tells Paul all about it. In those days, unlike today, prisoners were often dependent on their family and friends. So family and friends were very frequently able to go straight into the prison and be with their prisoners. And in fact, it's also quite likely that Paul's Roman citizenship would have given him certain privileges while in custody as well. And so Paul hears the report. He immediately tells the centurion, so one of the men guarding him at the prison at the time, to take his nephew to the Roman commander. That's the man in charge of Jerusalem and all the Roman forces. And the next thing you know, the Roman commander, and again, remember who he is. He's in charge of keeping the peace. He's in charge of ensuring that the law is properly executed, maintaining justice in the city, and yet now he knows of this plot to kill Paul, who happens to be a Roman citizen. And again, we have to go back and ask ourselves the question, how did this happen? It happened because Paul's nephew somehow heard about the plot, who told Paul, who then told the centurion, who then took the nephew to the commander, and the commander listened. Now, just think about that for a second. That's surprising, right? That should strike us as surprising, because where have we heard about Paul's nephew before? Give you a quiz. Nowhere. We've never heard about Paul's nephew. We don't read about Paul's nephew anywhere else in the Bible. We didn't even know he had a nephew, let alone had a nephew in this city. And yet here he is, seemingly coming out of nowhere to the rescue. This is what's going on. Now, I think it's quite possible that when Paul had previously visited Jerusalem, that he maybe went and saw his sister and his nephew. And yet Luke never told us about it, because he wants us to be surprised by it now. And I think if you read through the chapter, you get a sense of that prize. Wait, nephew? Where did the nephew come from? But that's the point. This is totally unexpected. This is totally unlikely. This is how God works. Derek Thomas says, "As it was, God stepped into the situation in a manner that could not have been predicted. Suddenly, we learn that Paul has family in Jerusalem, a sister and a nephew." And I think if you would have asked Paul, "Paul, how's the Lord going to save your life in light of this plot?" if he knew about it, he wouldn't have said, "Well, my nephew's going to overhear it, and this is what's going to happen." I'm almost positive this is not what the Jews were thinking. This was surprising, and as the text goes on, it gets even better. Look at verse 18. "So he took him," that's the nephew, "and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" Now, we're not told his age, but it seems that the nephew was a boy. He's called a young man in verse 18, but if you look at verse 19, we're told that the commander took him by the hand. Which maybe things were done differently back in those days, but I don't think that's typically what people do with grown men. So I'm guessing, and again, I'm guessing here, but I think this was an 8-year-old boy, a 10-year-old boy, right? A young boy of some type. He's a youth, and yet, despite his age, the centurion brought him to the commander. Okay, that's surprising, right? More than that, the commander listened to his story. Right? And he took it seriously. He took the nephew off to the side in a private room so that no one else could hear what he had to say. And he listened as the nephew recounted for him this plot. So he takes it seriously. But then what does he go on to do after that? He responds with serious action. Look at verse 22. "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night.'" And again, remember, the Roman commander could not let a Roman citizen be killed on his watch. If that happened, he, the commander, was in big trouble. So he responded to the nephew's report by doing 3 things. First, he summoned, get this, 470 soldiers to guard Paul. That's what we're told in verse 23. That's roughly half of the Roman soldiers who were in the city of Jerusalem at the time. That's 12 times the 40 men who were out to get him. So you get the point. This is no small guard. Well, of course, though, what's going on? The Roman commander, he's not willing to take the risk, right? He's got to keep Paul safe. And so this is what he does. Second, we see that he wrote a letter about Paul to the governor Felix. We read that in verses 26 to 30. Now, if you look at it, it's a revised version of what happened. So for instance, as I said last week, he doesn't mention anywhere that he attempted to scourge Paul. Right? Didn't say that. If you look at verse 27, we see it's also an entirely, it's not an entirely accurate version. Verse 27, he says, I came to rescue Paul when I learned that he was a Roman. Now, he eventually learned that he was a Roman, but what did he think, who did he think Paul was when he first went and got him from the temple complex? He thought he was an insurrectionist from Egypt. We saw that back in chapter 21, verse 37. Right? But besides these things, it's a letter that explains why Paul's coming to Felix and actually speaks in defense of Paul. He says, now that I've learned why they're upset, at least partially, that it's about matters like the resurrection, as we saw last week, this man's done nothing to deserve chains or death, he says. All right, and so then, with the soldiers in the letter, the third thing is that he sent Paul by night to Felix to Caesarea. He took him to Caesarea and to the governor because there he would be safe, but there he would have a fair trial. And again, where did that take him? But one step closer to Rome in fulfillment of God's plan. Right? And all of this, if you think about it as well, is also quite surprising because no offense to you children in the room, rulers do not typically respond this way to the report of a child. Some of you may know there's a movie out right now called Richard Jewell. I haven't seen it. It's rated R for horrible language. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I have read about it. And Richard Jewell, if you recognize the name, was the man who back in 1996, when there was the bombing at Olympic Park in Atlanta, Georgia, he was the man that the FBI thought had detonated the bomb. And in all actuality, he was the man who first noticed the bomb and got many of the people to safety. But Richard Jewell was lower class. He was overweight, he was a bit of an odd duck, and so the FBI never took him seriously. And instead of listening to him, started blaming him. They thought that because of those things, he wasn't a reliable source. And in a similar way, that's how you would expect the Roman commander to respond to the nephew. It's surprising that the commander even listened to the nephew, let alone responded to what the nephew had to say. You would think he wouldn't even open the door for the nephew, let alone take action. Right? But he does all of these things. He listens. He takes action. Why? This is the point. Because that's how God works when he fulfills his plan. He works in surprising and unexpected ways. Again, Derek Thomas says, in ways that we would not have thought, God steps in to ensure that his purpose for his servant will be accomplished no matter what rage his enemies may reveal. And again, the cross is the perfect example of this, isn't it? Right? Everyone, even the disciples, thought that the cross was the defeat of Christ. And yet it was the absolute and certain victory of Christ. This is God's work, and this is how he works in our lives too. You may not know. What is God doing right now? How is God being good to me right now? How is God fulfilling his promises to me right now? There may even be times when it all seems backward, when it seems like he's going against his character and forgetting his word. And yet we should trust him. Why? Because his wisdom is greater than ours, and his knowledge is greater than ours. And as we see here, he can do the unthinkable and the surprising, which again should lead you to take courage and be of good cheer regardless of what's happening in your life. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is how wonderful our God is. So how does he accomplish his sovereign perfect plan? Through the actions of your enemies and in ways that are unthought of. So therefore, as we come to our fourth and final point, how are we to respond? We need to stand in awe of our amazing God and trust his providence. We read earlier from Psalm 33 as it spoke of the unbreakable plans of God for his people. But look how Psalm 33 says we should respond to this wonderful and sovereign God. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is to be our response. A few years ago, Ann and I were in Paris, and when we were there, we walked to the highest point in the city. It was tried to ride our bikes there, actually. That didn't last very long. We hiked. It took a while, but it was worth every bit of energy. Because when we got to the top, yes, there was one of the old cathedrals for us to look at, but you could see the entire city from up there. And if you know anything about Paris, it's a beautiful city. It's a breathtaking view to behold. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've been out to the Rocky Mountains. Maybe you've been to the beach. And when you're there for the first time, what's your response? Wow, this is far better than I thought it could ever be. There's a reaction where you're amazed, where you're overwhelmed by the wonder. That is what it means to stand in awe of something. Right? It is awe-inspiring. It is, to use the true sense of the word, awesome. It brings about awe from its majesty. And if you think about all that we've learned about God this morning, how He so wonderfully works to fulfill His perfect and loving plans for us, is that not how we should respond to it? Should we not be filled with amazement at what God does for us? Should there not be a sense of great wonder in our hearts because of who He is and what He does for us, especially since we're rebels and we sin against Him every day? We have an awe-inspiring God. And we're given a picture of His work here in this passage. So are you moved by the greatness of your God? If you're not, I encourage you, keep meditating on this passage the rest of today. This is to be our response. But then with that, of course, our response is to trust God. And that's what Jesus was saying to Paul in verse 11. Be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage, because I have this perfect plan for you, that we are to be a trusting people. And so briefly now, in closing, let me give you three practical ways to trust God and His providence. First, consciously look beyond your circumstances to see the bigger picture. Consciously look beyond your circumstances to see the bigger picture. If you're like most people, it's hard to get beyond the circumstances, isn't it? The difficulties and the challenges of life are normally right before us, and when they're right before us, what ends up happening is that we often lose focus. We become spiritually nearsighted. All we can see is what's here, and we can't see the bigger picture. Yet there's always a bigger picture. There's always so much more to behold than what's right in front of us. And so if we are to trust God, we need to consciously, that is, forcefully make ourselves look beyond what's in front of us. Some of you have bifocals. Right? The bottom part is to help you see what's in front. The top part is to help you see what's out there. Don't just look through the bottom lens. Force your eyes to go up and look out. Look beyond. There's much more going on than the cancer, than the pain, than the death, than the trials. So we need to go back to the Word of God. Let it expand our horizons. We need to consciously do what is needed to look beyond and to see that bigger picture, because it's there. And the bigger picture, of course, is the good and perfect plan. Second, remember the character of God. Remember the character of God. David Murray says, many of our problems happen not only because we do the wrong things, but also because we believe the wrong things. Behind many seemingly practical problems are theological problems. Here he's speaking more broadly than trusting in God's providence, but it applies. One of the main reasons we don't trust God in our trials is because we're not believing the right things about God. We're believing lies, whether we realize it or not. And everything we do, everything good and bad, comes from what we believe in the moment. Everything. So if we're to have great faith in the Lord, we need to have great understanding of who God is, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness. Because when you're working to believe the right things, you are strengthening your faith in the process. So keep those things before you. You know the attributes of God. But do you know the attributes of God on that dark day? Remember the character of God. And then thirdly, keep the cross of Christ always in your eye. Keep the cross of Christ always in your eye. Why? Because it's the cross where we most clearly see the love of God for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's also because at the cross is where we most clearly see the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. It's where we see God taking the worst injustice ever to happen in the history of mankind and turning it into the greatest gift ever to be given in the history of mankind. If God can do such a wonderful thing at the cross of Christ, he can certainly do the wonderful things he has planned for you, no matter how horrible and painful your life may seem right now. So do you need to be reminded that God cares for you? Look at the cross. Do you need to be reminded that God knows what he's doing, despite what appears to be the case? Look at the cross. Are you worried that evil seems to be winning in your life? Look at the cross. The cross gives you the correct answer to all of those things, and the cross will always strengthen your faith. When Raymond Edmond came down with typhus fever, the future was grim. But God had a bigger plan that was unstoppable. God has a bigger plan for each and every one of you that is unstoppable as well. So as you think of that God, and in particular as you think of how that God accomplishes it, as we're told here in Acts 23, be amazed by your wonderful Lord and trust him. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are often not in amazement by you. We are familiar with you, and we are not moved by you as we should. And yet today we pray that you would open our eyes, help us to get beyond our circumstances to see the wonder of your glory. Lord, no one can do what you do in this passage. You are so surprising. You take what seems to be weak, and yet you make that the greatest source of strength. You take what looks like the greatest defeat, and yet you make it the greatest victory. Lord, you are a wonderful God, and you are always working in wonderful ways, whether we see it or not, for us as your people. So God, cause us to be amazed by you today. May there be such a sense of awe in our hearts and minds that it would transform our thinking. It would get beyond our little lives to see how wonderful and big you are. Lord, strengthen our faith that we'd always trust in you. And I pray for those in our congregation who are especially struggling with that this morning, that you'd be ever near to them and give them such a boost in their faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, we're going to sing now Psalm 33. Selection C is the part we'll be singing. Again, here we're reminded of our great Creator and our great Sovereign who works all things for our good. Let's stand as we sing cheerfully and thankfully to our God. 33C, then please remain standing.